I'll be reading in just a moment from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would like to turn over there, and then also from the book of Colossians chapter 2. He's been called the father of modern missions. Born in England in 1761, William Carey began his life as a shoe cobbler. He was famous for two statements, "I can plod," and "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." November of 1793, at age 32, Carey arrived in the country of India, opened a mission, and began preaching and translating the Bible. He established a hospital for lepers and opened a school for poor children. But there's another thing for which William Carey is remembered. There was a social custom in India that William Carey was determined to abolish, and he did indeed live to see it happen. Now, missionaries and preachers are not always wise to try to change the customs and cultures, but some are so perverse, they must be dealt with. The people were surprised and upset that William Carey was attacking something that was so much a part of their everyday life. After all, they said, the people involved in this did what they did voluntarily. What are you upset about? The custom was called sati, and Carey witnessed a sati in 1799 and described what he saw in detail for us. Many people do not realize the size of the battle in which we are engaged as Christians. The Bible makes it clear that there really is a great warfare going on, and that warfare is for the hearts and minds of men and women. A powerful verse of Scripture that relates to that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, where it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not fleshly weapons, "but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And notice the picture here, the pulling down of strongholds. The very next picture reminds me of what godly men did in the Old Testament when they pulled down idols and destroyed them. It says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." One of the greatest challenges you and I have as Christians is to make sure that we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was helping the church of Colossae, which had been invaded by some dangerous thinking and philosophies. In chapter 2, verse 3, he said, "In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." If there's any wisdom outside of Christ, it is false wisdom, not true wisdom. If there's any knowledge outside of Christ, it is false knowledge, not true knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Notice, it is clearly possible to use enticing words to beguile or deceive someone. In verse 8, he continues the thought and says, "Beware," it means watch out, "lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, there is a truth that stands out very clearly in this passage, and that truth is this: there is indeed such a thing as tradition-based philosophies. Beware, watch out, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, that's the principles of the world, and not after Christ. So, what is philosophy anyway? Your philosophy is what you think about something and the way you think about it. The world has a philosophy for just about everything. Sometimes their philosophies are right on target, but more often their philosophies are either slightly off target or way off target. Some of the world's philosophies shock you if you have any sensibilities with which to be shocked. For example, the world's philosophy about dealing with a, quote, problem pregnancy is abortion. That is not pro-choice. It is anti-child and pro-death. You do not solve a, quote, problem by murdering a helpless baby. And that philosophy shocks you if you have any sensibilities with which to be shocked. The world's philosophy about dealing with homosexuality, the biblical term is sodomy, is also shocking. Just tell them they were born that way and they can't do anything about it. What a defeatist philosophy to hold for people who need deliverance from tremendous sin and guilt. Otherworldly philosophies are not so shocking to you and me. Why not? They've just been passed down to us by tradition. In fact, the philosophies I just told you about that have come from the world don't shock even some people who call themselves Christians anymore. It's because they've been around long enough now and enough people have talked about them as though they are normal that some have begun to say, oh, that's no big deal. Abortion, homosexuality, how could this happen? Because it's already beginning to be passed down by tradition. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. Now, when something is a tradition, then it's just sort of part of human life. We just sort of accept it as being right. We just say, hey, it's just the way it is. And what's wrong with that? Without carefully examining and seeing what God has to say about it. The longer I live, the more I have learned to consider everything in light of what God says about it. My opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. What God says is all that really matters. In Matthew 15:3, Jesus said, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And then in Mark 7:9-13, Jesus said, full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. Then he said, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. It is possible for you to have a philosophy passed down by tradition that you accept so thoroughly that the word of God is completely negated as far as having a positive impact in your life. It's as though you have thrown the word of God away completely. You can live your life and suffer terrible consequences and never even know what is happening. This is happening with family planning and birth control here in America. We have wisely rejected Planned Parenthood's philosophy of abortion while not recognizing that their philosophy of small families has as its basis the same philosophy that children are a curse, a headache, lots of problems and responsibilities. Don't you know where those children come from? What's the matter with you people? God's philosophy is totally different. God says children are a blessing. Psalm 127:3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. It's a greater blessing to have children than to have a windfall of money. The world has philosophies about education, that it is the responsibility of the government. God's philosophy is that education is the responsibility of the parent. Those parents then must prayerfully decide how much and to whom they will delegate that responsibility. Some parents delegate a lot of that responsibility. Some delegate only a little bit of that responsibility, but it falls on the back of the parents. The world has philosophy about friends and socialization. I'm amazed at how long I believe the world's philosophy passed down to me by tradition about friends. It says, oh, children have to have friends and they have to choose their own friends. But Proverbs 13:20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools. And it doesn't say he'll be foolish. It says he'll be destroyed. The world has philosophies about finances, child rearing, music. The world's philosophy about music is that music is harmless. Music is amoral. There is nothing to it. It's just music. And it's just music, and it's my choice versus your choice. And the world has philosophies about trials, and you could go on and on. The second key thought is this. False philosophies are deceptive and lead us into mental, emotional, and spiritual captivity. Listen to it again. False philosophies are deceptive and lead us into mental, emotional, and spiritual captivity. Notice that he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And the word vain means it is empty, it is void of truth, it is destitute of spiritual good or wealth. Now, what does it say this false philosophy will do? It says it will spoil you. It means that it will carry you away as a captive. The word spoil is a military term that describes what happened when one nation conquered another nation and then took the people's goods and made the people themselves to be slaves and carried them away. I think of this, I think of the horror of slavery and the slave auctions of the 1800s that took place here in America, because that is a picture of what happens when you are spoiled, you are carried away. You may just be smiling and happy. You may be scorning and laughing at the truth all the time. You are being carried away as a slave into slavery because you think the wrong thoughts. Now, let me tell you something about the world's philosophies. They look and sound logical. It's because they're deceitful. And deception is such an interesting thing to me. See, if I tempt you, if you stop and think about it, you can know that you've been tempted. If I accuse you, you can know, hey, I'm being accused. If I deceive you, you won't know it's happening. That is the nature of deception. When you are deceived, you don't know you're being deceived. Somebody put it like this. He said, it ain't what a man don't know that makes him a fool. It's what he does know that ain't so that makes him a fool. He thinks he really knows it. So the world's philosophies seem fine until they're exposed one of two ways. One of the ways you can expose the world's philosophies is by the light of the Word of God. The Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is a light. When you look at a philosophy of the world and you shine the bright spotlight of the Word of God upon it, then it exposes the darkness of error as error. There is another way, though, that you can check out whether the world's philosophies are right or wrong. Jesus gave the principle in Matthew 7:20 when he said, by their fruits ye shall know them. The ultimate test of any philosophy is when it has gone to fruition. When the fruit comes about on it, what is the fruit like? Now, of course, the problem with fruit is it takes a while for fruit to grow. A worldly philosophy can come into your life or into society. If it is very deceitful, it may stay in a society for years and years and years, and people not realize that something is wrong with it until finally it begins to produce such terrible fruit that everybody just finally, they finally see the whole society is going to be destroyed if we don't stop this. Now, listen carefully to this statement. Built into every worldly philosophy are seeds of disintegration. Worldly philosophies have elements, rudiments, principles that destroy human life. Thank God there's another other side to that. Built into every godly philosophy built upon the Word of God are seeds of preservation. Seeds of preservation, elements that will preserve or help or bless human life. A number of months ago now, I got a telephone call from another state. A fellow was seeking counsel. He said, Pastor Davis, we just been through a horrible situation in our church. Church split. It was terrible. He starts telling me all about it. And, I want to understand that to protect our church as well as to counsel other pastors when they seek counsel. And so I thought, I want to understand what happened here. So I quizzed him a little bit, and he described for me what happened. I said, no, that's not it. He said, but that's what happened. I said, no, that's not why the church split. He's telling me all about it. I said, no, that's not why your church split. That's not it. That's what you saw on the surface. Because churches seem to split over the choice of the color of the songbooks or the color of the carpet or where they're going to install a water fountain. And by the way, churches are split over all those things and much more just like them. But those are not the reason churches split. You dig deeper and you find out back there somewhere something significant was haywire. I said, tell me some more. He went back a little further. I said, no, that wasn't it either. I said, take me back 5 years. He took me back 5 years, told me about it. And I said, how old is this church anyway? He said, 11 years. I said, tell me about when the church was constituted, when it was started, how it was started. Tell me about it. He told me how it was a split off of another church. And then told me why it split and how it split and what they did after they started. And I said, there's it right there. There is why your church just split. 11 years after the fact, when that church was constituted, it was not constituted properly. It was not constituted righteously. And you may have had lots of people saved, lots of people baptized, lots of blessings, lots of revival. But that those seeds of disintegration were just sitting under the surface, waiting to come out and produce the bad fruit that you just went through. And then I pointed out to him, I said, I said, do you realize that the seeds have already been planted now on both sides of this split? From what you are telling me, both sides of this split, unless somebody at some point has the wisdom to recognize what has happened and do what has to be done, which is often very difficult, to remove those seeds of disintegration, both sides of that split are probably destined to eventually split again. Wrong philosophies, however innocent looking, are like leaven slowly rising, waiting to eventually explode. Several years ago now, I read an article in a national magazine devoted to the family. This magazine probably went into tens of thousands of homes. Here's a portion of one of the articles. A friend recently shared her exasperation over several girls pursuing her son, an eighth grader, at a Christian school. One night I answered the phone at 10:15, the sixth call of the evening for Matt. He says sometimes the girls call just to chat, but they also push him as to whether he likes them or whether he'll go out with them. He says he feels pressured. It wasn't this way for my older son 6 years ago. The article continues, at first we thought we were hearing an unusual case, but as we talked to teens, we realized this phenomenon was occurring around the country. One student told us, lots of girls phone boys they like. One girl I know called a boy 10 times in one night. Now, we have a new form of this in our day. It's been several years since that article. In fact, we have two new forms of this. Email is a new form of this, but even more radical now is text messaging and cell phones. I've had preachers tell me in the last few months, Pastor, the most devastating thing coming into our young people's lives, it was meant well. Our parents are giving their children cell phones to protect them. If they're in danger, they can call mom and dad. If they have some difficulty, they can call mom and dad. It's a wonderful idea. But now these young people are just calling whoever they want to, however much they want to. They're talking for hours at a time, and the destructiveness of that without any controls on it, frankly, is, in my opinion, and from what I've talked to other pastors about, it is astronomical. We are not stopping to realize that young people were not made to sit around and gossip all the time. They were not made to just sit and text message and talk for hours and hours. There is work to be done in human life. So anyway, finishing this story, they said lots of girls phone boys. They liked one girl I know called a boy 10 times, and one night the next day she told everyone how much he liked her. He went around school telling everybody how nuts she was. Now you have to agree with me, something's wrong there. Whether you like that or not, you have to agree something's haywire. But it could be that there's also something wrong with the very next paragraph. In fact, I believe the next paragraph is the philosophy that sowed the seeds to produce the crop that we just read about. Here's the next paragraph. Many of us grew up learning what seemed like simple, natural rules for dating relationships. Young men were to be the initiators from the first phone call to the decision on where to go and what to do. Now, this goes back to my day and before. As a young man, young women were taught by peers and mothers to communicate their interest in a boy indirectly through flirting, and coyness. Flirting? Folks, flirting is a form of flattery. Flirting and flattery were characteristics of the adulterous woman of the book of Proverbs. It was a net spread for the young man's feet. Or, I'm continuing here, or by whispering their feelings to a friend, hoping the news would eventually reach the lucky guy. Women had the responsibility to say no to any sexual advances because that's what, quote, good girls did. I'd like to ask you to consider with me the possibility that the whole, entire, complete boyfriend-girlfriend philosophy of our society is not a godly, biblical philosophy or way of thinking at all, but it itself is a philosophy of the world that is severely flawed and is carrying multitudes of young people into spiritual, emotional, mental, and other types of captivity. And those captives are not just found, I chunder, in the world or in, quote, liberal churches, but are found in many Bible-believing, conservative, Bible-preaching, Bible-living, Bible-loving churches as well. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the way that many of our young people in our churches, just like those in the world, feel like it is their job, with little or no help from parents or other godly authority figures, to find their mate. Therefore, they are constantly looking. From the time they're 13 or 14, they are looking. Actually, probably more accurate to say, from the time they're 9 or 10, they are constantly looking. The philosophy of the world is continually affecting, I would really say infecting, younger and younger children. So these children are youth. They like one for a while, then they like another for a while, and then another, and then another ad infinitum, ad nauseum. A lady gave me this, quote, I was listening to the weather report without knowing what station it was on, and the announcer came on and said, and now for our next dedication. And then a telephone voice said, I want to dedicate this song to my girlfriend and tell her I'm sorry for the fight we had yesterday. I want her to know I love her with my whole heart, and I sure hope we can get back together. And the radio announcer then asked how old the boy was and how long he'd had such a serious relationship. And the boy answered, I'm 12 years old, and we've been serious for a year now. A lady wrote, a newspaper columnist, last week my 8-year-old daughter went to play at Susie's house. I later telephoned, and Susie's father informed me the children were playing at Susie's boyfriend's house. Last night, my 10-year-old daughter asked permission to go with a boy in her class. I told her 10-year-olds do not need to go with anyone. She said several girls in her class are going with boys, and whenever there's a breakup, which is often, the girls cry for days. I've talked to other parents about this. They say such behavior is normal and really doesn't amount to much. Now, you can often tell this philosophy is in action by the things young people will say. A girl will say to her friend, Sally, did you see Johnny? Oh, yes, I did. He's so cute. And I think he was looking at you, Susie. Oh, no, he wouldn't look at me. Well, he was, too. Do you really think so? Now, we laugh. But would you analyze this? Where in the Bible do you find friends? I'm talking about the Bible here, not your tradition. Where in the Bible do you find friends who are peers helping to find a mate instead of godly authority figures? And where in the Bible do you find, quote, cuteness as a basis for a solid, lasting relationship? Even at 5 years of age, we call little boys and girls boyfriends and girlfriends in each other's presence. I tell you, if you have any sensibilities, biblical sensibilities with which to be shocked, that will shock you. Once you get away from God's Word, you can expect almost anything to happen. Several years ago, my wife and I were in South America. We visited Bolivia and Brazil, and I found out the traditions in those countries are slightly different from the ones here in the United States. They don't date like the people here do because young people cannot afford their own cars, but they have some things even worse than what we have in the United States. In Brazil, when I was there, a girl will have a boyfriend, but if he's not around for a few days, she'll have another boy with whom she, quote, stays. That's their expression. It means she has a substitute boyfriend while her boyfriend's away. The Portuguese word is namoro. In fact, when I preached this message there, my translator said to me, Brother Davis, we don't have a word for boyfriend or girlfriend or dating. The only word is namoro. The day a young man and young lady decide to be namoro with each other, immediately they sit around and hug, kiss, and do everything but lose their purity. The missionaries told me they can and do almost anything except they don't really do much communicating. Now, get this. When a girl is Namaro with a guy and that guy's gone for 3 or 4 days, she gets a substitute Namaro while he's gone. In fact, she may get a substitute Namaro every single day that he is gone. So she has a boyfriend temporarily. When her boyfriend isn't around until he gets back, she understands it's also accepted that he's going to have a temporary Namaro girlfriend all the time that he is gone. And while they're apart, they have substitutes with him. They hug and kiss and do about everything until their steady Namaro comes back and they get back with them. Now, folks, just stop and think. Would you tell me what kind of fruit that philosophy is going to produce in the future in relation to marriages, homes, and families? What are those girls likely to do when they become wives and their husbands go on business trips? What have they learned to do? What are their husbands likely to do while they're off on business? You say, but they're married now. But what have they learned before marriage? I was preaching this certain message in Brazil. During the message, I said to the girls, girls, you don't want to be cheap. You don't want to cheapen yourself by making yourself so easily available. You cheapen yourself. My translator used a word with one letter different, and the whole audience bursted into riotous laughter. I found out later his mistake actually helped drive the point home. I was saying you don't want to cheapen yourselves. What he said was, girls, you don't want to be cockroaches. You don't want to be that. When I preached this message in Brazil, there were a couple of people who listened and later said, oh, we don't need to listen to what he's preaching. He's just trying to bring American culture over into Brazil. And the fellow who was my translator said to him, you don't understand. He preaches that in the United States. They have trouble accepting it there too. Now, I think we should have known something was wrong with what we've been doing long ago, not just by the fruit of it, but by the Word of God itself. We do have a whole Holy Bible, you know. You say, where do you find anything about this in the Bible? How about Genesis 2:18? Is this how it reads? Many of you know the Bible. You won't even have to turn there, though you could if you want to. Is this how it reads? And the man said, Adam, it is not good for me to be alone. I need to find a helper who is just right for me. No. Here's the way it reads. It is not good that the man should be alone. God says, I will make him and help meet for him, suitable for him, just right. He won't have enough sense to come up with his own. I got to find one for him. God said, Adam, go to sleep in this area. I don't want your advice. I know better than you do. When it's time for you to get married and you're ready to get married, I'll wake you up. You find anybody, listen to me, you find anybody starting to do anything in relation to boyfriend or girlfriend and they're not ready to get married, I can almost guarantee you they're going to have some kind of problem, probably a major problem, even if they have parental supervision. Why? You say, but parents supervising it ought to be all right. Parents get permission for it, it ought to be all right. They're still violating the picture that God laid down in Genesis chapter 2. When God was ready for Adam to get married, then he brought Eve, not before. And even with parental supervision, if you've got a guy liking a girl, girl liking a guy, and you can have all the supervision you want, you're going to have problems. So God put Adam to sleep. God performed a wonderful surgery and then woke him up. And you remember what Adam saw when he woke up? They were lined up there, Eve and Mary, and Joan, and Andrea, and Martha, and Jennifer, and Carla. They were all lined up there, weren't they? Hello? Is that not what happened? What happened? That's not what Adam saw. Adam saw, talk to me, Adam saw Eve, just one, poor guy. She died the joys of life. He never got to date around. Answer me here. How many Eves did God make for Adam? That's real deep theology, folks. That's real difficult to get. And it's early in the Bible. It's like God was saying right up front. I mean, in Genesis chapter 2, it's like God was saying, don't you miss this. You're going to need this. This is before man ever sinned. God is saying, you're going to need this. This is very important. God made one for Adam to like, love, or get emotionally attached to in any way. We see any more of this in the Bible? How about Genesis 24, where Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to find a bride for his son Isaac? You say, you're talking about parents arranging marriages? Oh, no, I'm not in favor of that at all. I am talking about God-arranged marriages where young people at least try to keep their hearts for one other person until they're old enough, mature enough, wise enough, financially and spiritually stable enough to get married. Then they have their parents or other godly authority figures to work with them to find God's choice for their life mate. You can look at Samson. Some people say Samson dated. I disagree. Even Samson knew he had to get his parents' help to get a wife, so he said to his parents, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." The problem is Samson is leading his parents instead of seeking his parents' counsel and direction. 2 Chronicles 24. King Joash had the help of the priest Jehoiada to find a wife. I've helped several over the years. I've had young men come to me and say, I don't have a father. Will you help me? I've had people come to me and say, "You're a pastor. We feel like we need your input. Would you help us?" It's been my joy behind the scenes in many occasions to see God work that thing out wonderfully well. But the problem with Samson is I was talking about Jehoiada, the priest. You say, that's Old Testament. How about some New Testament? How many of y'all are born-again Christians here tonight? Let's see hands. Now, you're going to like this story because it involves you. The Heavenly Father and the Son together chose the bride for the Son of God. He came to this earth to win His bride. He was in communication with His Father as He sought His bride. Jesus paid the greatest price in history to get His bride. The bride has the opportunity to accept or reject the groom. We are not yet married to Christ. He's given His love to us. We're growing to love Him more with every single passing day. We cannot yet touch Him, but someday we will. Our marriage to Him is going to take place out in the future. It's described in Revelation chapter 19. We right now are betrothed or espoused to Christ. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 2. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." You know what happens when you start giving your heart here, there, and everywhere? God says, "I'm jealous over you. What are you doing that for? I planned something better for your life. I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And the meaning of that is this: a pure maiden saves her love for one man only. Now, I tell you, folks, there's a whole lot more in the Bible. I don't have time to go into it tonight. But we should have known the boyfriend-girlfriend philosophy was flawed by looking at the Bible. But you can also examine the fruit in this area and see the same thing. As I prepared this message, it seemed the Lord brought a thought to my mind. Now, if this is really bad fruit, I'll be able to talk to people and they will be able to give me testimonies about the perversity of the fruit, or maybe they'll have some good fruit. So I designed a question. Here's the question I asked. Did you follow the boyfriend-girlfriend game, and what fruits did it produce in your life for good or for bad? And one man said to me, "Yes, I did, and it produced great jealousy." I want you to stand right here and just hold that. That's all you need to do. It produced great jealousy. After we were married, I was jealous of any other man even talking to my wife. He said it produced not only jealousy, but also bitterness toward other fellows. He said I would just as soon have killed them. He said it didn't produce any good fruit at all in his life. I asked another fellow, "Did you follow the boyfriend-girlfriend game, and what fruits did it produce in your life for good or for bad?" And he said, "Yes, I did, and it caused lots of improper thoughts." He said, "It caused me to miss out on some normal maturity. I could not be a normal 13 or 14-year-old boy because I was consumed with girls. Most of it was at church. It robbed me of a lot. It caused tensions with other guys. It cost me friends. It created tensions in our youth department at church. Our young people were constantly fighting because, and upset and distressed and torn up because of young people playing the boyfriend-girlfriend game. He said, not only that, it caused problems in his relationship with his wife. He said, it took me 4 years after I was married to get over it because I got used to the attention of girls. Girls would say, don't get serious. Parents would say, don't get serious, date around. So I went into marriage with that mindset. I knew I was making a commitment at the marriage altar, but my mindset was, don't get serious, date around. In high school, I went out with a different girl every week. I got you, by the way, most of these testimonies, I could give you a name and a telephone number still to go with every one of them. He said, I went out with a different girl every week. I got used to the attention. I was used to flirting and didn't know I was. You see, guys or girls, either one can flirt, and this guy was a flirt. My wife, now a guy doesn't usually flirt like a girl. You know, a girl, and, you know, and a guy, he's a little more cool about it, you know. He's a little more suave. You know, that's the way a guy flirts. And the girl, she, you know. But often girls flirt. So let me have, come on up here, have a girl hold this one on flirting. My wife would say to me, honey, you're flirting. I would argue with her and say, I'm not flirting. Notice the fruit here of macho pride. I am not flirting. Macho pride and insensitivity. His wife is seeing what's going on. He won't get it. He said the dating scene had developed me to constantly be, quote, on the prowl. Like a cat hunting for prey. You know what that is? That is habitual covetousness. Covetousness is a violation of the 10th commandment. Have you seen guys that are just always watching for girls? I mean, I'm single, man. I'm cool. I'm going to enjoy it. Man, I like these girls looking at me and liking me. And so they're on the prowl. What they don't realize is if you're like that before you get married, you're going to keep doing that probably after you get married. It's habitual covetousness. It's a violation of the 10th commandment. They are learning how to not be committed. They are not learning to be committed. They are learning how to not be committed. What is marriage? Marriage is commitment, but the boyfriend-girlfriend game isn't commitment. It's a game we're playing that goes against commitment. This man continued. He said, we were in a good Bible-believing church. There were 100 to 150 people in our youth group. 10 of the girls in our youth group got pregnant without being married. Did you hear that? 10% of the girls in the youth group got pregnant without being married. Many of those young people have since been married and divorced. At least 50% of the young people in our Bible-believing church have since been married and divorced. Somebody defined dating and the boyfriend-girlfriend game. You know how they defined it? They said it's divorce practice. It's practice to see, learn how to break up Alchander in the future. That's what it is. He said, our church had activities that contributed to the boyfriend-girlfriend philosophy. We would have a skating party. You know, one of the things a church has to be careful of is that we don't do anything to contribute to boyfriend-girlfriend philosophy. We don't want to enable that along. We don't want to help that along. We are helping a curse if we help it along. If we do anything to help that, then we are taking God's resources, God's church, and helping that which is perverse to bring destructive fruit into the lives of young people and destroy their lives in the future. God help us if we do that. We would have a skating party. We'd all look forward to the couple skate when the lights went down, and we all skated around together. By fourth or fifth grade, that was 10 or 11 years old, we were already talking about who we were going to skate with, and we were already expecting our goodnight kiss. I said to another fellow, did you follow? That was a church, folks. Did you follow the boyfriend-girlfriend game? What fruits did it produce in your life for good or for bad? And the fellow said, Brother Davis, I had no dad. By age 12, I was bringing in the family income. I wasn't seeking girls. But by age 16, they were aggressively seeking me. I wanted a mate, but I also wanted to serve God. It was a blurring thing. And there is the fruit of blurred spirituality. What do I mean by that? He continued, he said, I did not have an eye single toward God. And the verse I think of there is Matthew 6:22-23 that says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, it means your eye is clear, sound, directed. Thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil or foggy, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? That is describing blurred spirituality. The way that a young man cannot seek God and a girlfriend at the same time. What happens is, as he's seeking God, then he starts seeking a girlfriend, then his walk with God comes back. He draws back from that. It is a blurring. It is a divided focus. If a young man is not ready to get married, he either gets or begins to seek a girlfriend, you can almost guarantee his spirituality will wane and decline. You say, but what if they encourage each other in the Lord? It doesn't matter. The focus is wrong. I've seen young people who had great potential, incredible potential, and served God faithfully, had a heart for God, a burning heart for God, loved God, and they hit 14, 15, 16 years of age. And they got wrapped up in the boyfriend-girlfriend game, and their spirituality went right out the window, and they turned. They turned from a young man or a young lady who loved God, read God's Word, loved going to church, into a scorning fool. I've had them sit in this church and laugh at me and drop their head and look at their friends and make fun. While I was preaching truth, the same young people who had earlier sat in church with their Bibles open, taking notes, listening, some young men saying amen, some young ladies saying, yes, that's right, thank you, Pastor. And the boyfriend-girlfriend game turned them into scorning fools. This young man said, or this man said, I could not see clearly God's will for my life. I wound up backsliding and became a drunk because a girl rejected me. His final statement was this: the locust ate those years up. If a person has an eye single toward God, then I think they could bear fruit. I asked another fellow, did you follow the boyfriend-girlfriend game, and what fruits did it produce in your life, for good or for bad? And he said, yes, I did. And the first problem I had with all of it was the confusion. What do you mean? You didn't know who you were going to like or how long you were going to like them. And after marriage, it was like I was married to somebody because I couldn't get the one I wanted. My wife couldn't figure out what was going wrong. I was a junior in high school in a singing group. Adult leaders of the group saw that a girl started coming to our concerts. The girl liked me and complained to adult leaders that I had never even kissed her yet. So this adult lady chaperone in a Bible-believing church took this young man aside and instructed him on how, when, and where to kiss this girl and other perverse things. His final statement to me was, she definitely encouraged me. This youth worker definitely encouraged me in the wrong direction. Now that man That story I just told, that man was a pastor here in the state of Illinois. Since I first preached this message years ago, that man's home broke up. He is now divorced. He raised his children without father and mother, both in the home. He lost his ministry. The destructiveness in his own life is incredible. He is still a good friend. I still talk to him. I still love him. We still have sweet fellowship. But I tell you, if he could stand here tonight, he would say amen so heartily to this message. He said, Brother Davis, it all went back to that boyfriend-girlfriend foolishness that wiped out so much of the rest of his life. I asked another young lady, did you follow the boyfriend-girlfriend game? What fruits did it produce in your life, for good or for bad? She said, yes, I did. Our family pushed me in the boyfriend-girlfriend area. Family friends had a five-year-old boy in their family. When I was five, they kept telling me he was my boyfriend. I thought I was going to marry him. It spoiled my little girl illusion of marriage. By fifth grade, I could see he was becoming a creepy guy. What is this? fifth grade, insecurity in a little girl who should be thinking about everything else in life but this kind of foolishness, who should be having the security of a father who is protecting her. By the way, I still know this lady very well. But the boyfriend-girlfriend thing destroyed my caution. Notice that. It destroyed her lack of caution. She said, age 11 was my first date to a sweetheart banquet at church. You know, we still have folks in our church who get upset every year because we don't plan a sweetheart banquet for our young people. But we will not use God's resources, if I can help it, to destroy young people's lives. There is a time for that. And that time is once you're headed to the marriage altar or you're past the marriage altar. That's the time for it. But if you get it at the wrong time, you don't have anything but destructiveness. When he, age 11, my first date to a sweetheart banquet at church, when he started liking someone else, it broke my little heart. Ask another fella. Did you follow the boyfriend-girlfriend game? What fruits did it produce in your life, for good or for bad? He said, yes, I did. So did my wife. It certainly didn't produce any good. It produced some problems that continue to this very day. It was like getting a person of the opposite sex to like he was a game. And then when you reach the goal, leave him and go conquer somebody else. It was the very opposite of true commitment. For my wife, it created the sense of being used. And it made it difficult for her to give herself to her mate. What are we creating here? We're creating fears and we are creating distrust. And because my motives had not always been pure, I wasn't equipped to help her feel that she was not being used. I ask another fellow, did you follow the boyfriend-girlfriend game? What fruits did it produce in your life, for good or for bad? He said, yes, I did. And the worst thing it produced was a break in my relationship with my parents over a girl. Strength, oh, this is so huge. I think I could spend an hour warning and preaching about this. A strain, a break in parental relationships. They didn't want me to like the girl that I liked. You would not believe how often I counsel about this in our church with pastors around the country who are saying, and parents are coming and saying, what do we do about this? They're wringing their hands. They can see what's about to happen to their child, and the child cannot see what's about to happen. And so we just keep going on. Continues, I really don't see any good coming out of it looking back. Girls become more important than anything else, including the Lord. I certainly didn't think much about the Lord because I was always thinking about girls. I went to church services and youth rallies and don't remember any of them. I was thinking about the girl I was with. It certainly hindered my spiritual growth. It led me to cheat my wife out of something because I kissed a girl before I kissed my wife. Hindrance to spiritual growth. I ask another fellow, did you follow the boyfriend-girlfriend game? What fruits did it produce in your life, for good or for bad? He said, yes, it produced insecurity. Wait a minute. That's already up here. Who's got insecurity? Who's got insecurity? Where is it? There it is, right there. Here it is. Shows up all over again. Isn't that amazing? Same fruit hanging on this bad tree. I was always wondering, does she like me? Am I as good looking as other guys? I said, did it produce anything good? He said, nothing good. When you're following that philosophy, you're always thinking about yourself. He said, it produces self-centeredness. Hold that one. He said, without that, I think you'd be better able to meet the needs of people. Ask another fella. Did you follow the boyfriend-girlfriend game? What fruits did it produce in your life, for good or for bad? He said, yes, and the philosophy was definitely a reality to me. I was 10 years old when I had my first girlfriend. It was so because it was cute. We broke up. I was definitely hurt from it. I even thought about suicide. There is the fruit of suicidal thoughts and the fruit of suicide itself. I received a telephone call a few months ago, a fellow in another state that I've known for years. He called me to ask if he should leave his church. And a year and 8 months before, he had started liking a girl in his church. They started dating. He fell in love. Then she broke up with him. And for months, He said he sits in church. He said, I sit in church, Brother Davis. I get nothing because he sees, because I see her and it hurts so bad. And all I can think about her. And I said, how old are you? He said, I'm 17 now. He wasn't even ready to begin a relationship. And the last 2 years of his life have been wiped out. Here's a young man. You don't know this young man. I do. I'm thinking of him right now. This young man has as much potential as almost any young man I've ever seen in my life. In another state. Every time I've been around him, I thought, good night, what that young man could do for God. And when I talked to him over a year ago now, it was like, I can't get anything out of church anymore. We've been broke up. And he was about 15 when that relationship started, and now he's getting nothing out of church. It all ties in with this, why should I live mentality? August 1999 issue of Family Research Report gave a study on suicide statistics from Miami-Dade County in South Florida. They examined 65 teenage suicides. The suicide rate paralleled almost exactly the suicide rate in the nation as a whole. The research was actually being done to see if there were any teens who committed suicide because of being wrongly rejected because of being homosexual. The gay lobby had wrongly claimed that one-third of all teen suicides were gay. In reality, there were no gays found among the suicides. What was found was that the number one motive for suicide among teens was, quote, some sort of love-packed girlfriend-boyfriend problem or argument. One out of five teenage suicides, 20%, were and are because of the boyfriend-girlfriend game. Here's an article entitled, Boy 11 Dumped by Email Girlfriend Hangs Himself. And then it gives the details about it. I'm going back to the testimony now. Listen to this. The philosophy led to some really terrible things in my life, this fellow said. I was involved in immorality at a very early age. I'm sorry to hand you that. Now, what happens before a person can get involved in immorality is that they first have to develop a sensual focus, where they're always thinking the wrong kind of thoughts about the opposite sex. He said, I had 7 or 8 girlfriends. Parents didn't interfere in this area, so I developed a very dangerous, independent spirit. Folks, if I didn't have all this up there, this right here is all it takes to destroy a young person. That's it. Young people, listen to me. When you develop an independent spirit, you're not going to listen to dad and mom. You're not going to listen to the preacher. Mark it down. I'll sign my name to it. Your life isn't going to be over 50 years from now. Your life just ended. If you don't deal with it, your life is over. You're going nowhere in life. God intends, listen to me, don't turn me off. God intends for you to have the help of godly authority figures in every key area of life. And when you develop an independent spirit in one area, then it spills over to all the other areas. Sorry. Not much hope for your future. Not till you get right with God. He said, I became rebellious and ran away from home. And he said, I still clearly remember the girls that I had strong feelings for way back yonder. There are folks in this room right now who've been happily married for years, and you still remember clearly young ladies or young men from many years ago for whom you had strong emotions. He said, it is still an uncomfortable thing for me after many years to think of running into a former girlfriend. What is that? It is the destruction of normal human life relationships, where anybody ought to be able to just walk up to anybody at any time. I know a pastor who, he and his wife had struggled with something like this for years because he had a girlfriend years ago, and she knew about that girlfriend. And that girlfriend, right before this pastor married his wife, that girlfriend called up that wife and said, he doesn't really love you, he really loves me. And that pastor to this day can hardly go back to the town where he came from, because if he goes back there, his wife is afraid he's going to run into her, and it is virtually impossible for him to assure her and give her peace of mind otherwise. What do we have there? The destruction of normal life relationships. They're wiped out. You know, young people, you ought to make it your goal as much as possible in life to always be able to be friends with everybody. But if you play the boyfriend-girlfriend game, guys, you'll wipe out future relationships. Those girls that you play the boyfriend-girlfriend relationship with, you know what will happen? When you get married, they'll say, I don't want you around her. And frankly, I don't blame them. And vice versa, the opposite will happen, girls. You play the boyfriend-girlfriend game, and you get married, and you'll be looking at your husband. You'll be saying, I don't want you around her. What are you doing around her? I saw you talking to her at church. What are you doing? What's going on? What is happening there? If you have young people in a church who are not pairing up, liking somebody, breaking up, then liking somebody else, you can have a normal youth group because everybody's able to be friends at any time. This fellow said, my wife's testimony is similar to mine. That all started back in third or fourth grade. Everybody thought it was cute and the way to do it. It was especially encouraged by my mother. She called it growing up early, that I needed to be able to be independent soon. What was the fruit of this in our marriage? We were both extremely selfish when we first got married. I really want to give this one to a guy because guys really tend to be selfish. Is there any more fruit here? I could go on and on and on and on with the fruit. You know what happens if you run your own study? Don't take my word for it. Walk up to people who've been married for a while and say, what fruits did the boy, did you play the boyfriend-girlfriend game? What fruit did it produce for your life, for good or for bad? See what answers you get. By their fruits, ye shall know them. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. This is bad fruit. This is a rotten tree. How about this? The fruit of ruined reputations. The fruit of abortion. How many times has that happened? The fruit of, how about this one? The fruit of the destruction of the rest of the family because the older one in the family is doing this foolishness and it's a bad example for the younger siblings. I could personally talk about that. One of the problems I had with the boyfriend-girlfriend game when I was a young man was because I watched some things that happened in relation to some of my older siblings, and I thought that was the way you did it. And nobody told me, and so I just looked forward to it, and I got involved in it just as quick as I could. And I tell you, I wish I could turn the clock back and undo some of that garbage. How about the guilt? Do you really think you'll be involved in this and not experience some guilt because of what you've done? How about this one, folks? How many in our day, look, how many people, it used to be that you could go knock on a door in Lincoln and the folks who lived there were married. I'm not being critical, I'm just being factual. Half the doors you knock on in Lincoln now, there's somebody living with somebody and they're not married. How'd that come about? It came about because of the boyfriend-girlfriend game. You're going to like them and hey, just whatever you want to do, it's no big deal. How about the wasted years? When a young man could be and should be and ought to be, and a young lady could be and should be and ought to be seeking after God, but suddenly their focus has changed. She's crazy about guys, and if it's not one, it's another one. And so the years are wasted. How about this one? How about after you get married and you start struggling with comparing your mate to those other guys or girls you used to date, out yonder, comparative dissatisfaction? How about the financial irresponsibility that comes because of all of this? Because a young man never, he doesn't have self-control, so he's not financially responsible. They waste their money trying to impress girls. Now, another thing I don't have it up here is where, because young people get used to playing this game, And they're just determined to get married, and they're determined to find their own mate. Mom and Dad don't have any business in determining this. They don't have any input here at all. This is up to me, and I've got the independent spirit, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And so lots of Christians marry lost people, and Joshua 23:13 says, when you marry as a Christian, a lost person, you will marry and get a thorn in your eye. Can you picture a big, long, sharp, dirty thorn in your eye? And it is there. And it is there. And you can't get it out. It is there. That's what happens when a Christian marries a non-Christian. Now take a good look at this whole group. And I ask you a simple question. Did you follow the boyfriend-girlfriend game? And what fruits did it produce in your life, for good or for bad? And two ways to find out if something is of God or not of God: worldly philosophy or godly philosophy. Examine the Word of God or look at the fruit. Okay. Now, nobody has to respond to this, okay? Nobody has to respond. I'm just going to ask a simple question. We'll see how many respond. All over the auditorium. How many? Nobody has to stand up. How many adults here played the boyfriend-girlfriend game before marriage? I'm in that group. Please stand to your feet. How many of you played the boyfriend-girlfriend game before marriage? Stand to your feet. Now I'm going to ask a second question. How many here think that your marriage would have been stronger at the first of your marriage if you had not played the boyfriend-girlfriend game? Then please remain standing. Let me say it again. Your marriage would have been stronger at the first of your marriage if you had not played the boyfriend-girlfriend game. You remain standing. If the boyfriend-girlfriend game did not hurt your marriage at all, then you can be seated. One person sat down. Most places, it's 100% still on their feet. And part of the reason we've been deceived in this area is because some people happen occasionally to get by. So let me ask you this. Let's say you went to the Bloomington Airport and had a ticket to fly to New York City. Before you board the plane, you asked, by the way, what's the safety record of a plane flying from Bloomington to New York City? And the agent replies, about 1 out of 20 gets there. The other 19 crash. How many of y'all would board the plane? You going back home? I'm going back home too. Folks, we got at least 60, 70 people on their seat tonight, on their seat, standing up out of their seat tonight. Every one of them saying, I wish I had not done that. Don't you think it's time we quit boarding this plane? Don't you think it's time we quit playing around at this airport? Let's get out of this airport. Let's get away from this mess. There may be questions about what you ought to do. There should not be questions about the fact we definitely should not continue doing what we have been doing. Y'all can be seated. Thank you. There's one more piece of bad fruit I need to add. Actually, when I first preached this message, I think it was 1994, 14 years ago. And at that time, this fruit was almost unknown. But then 5 years after it, I had to add it into the message. And now, just right before I walked out here tonight, I thought, I'm going to look through my file and see what I found in the last 3 or 4 years. And in 60 seconds time, I grabbed this one, this one, this one, this one, and this one. 60 seconds time, I had a file that thick to go through. I didn't even try to find any more. What is the fruit I'm talking about? The fruit of murder. Come on up, Joshua, and grab this one. I talked to a jailer at the Cook County Jail in Chicago. He told me about a 17-year-old young man he talked to who was in jail for committing 14 murders. His girlfriend broke up with him, so he set the building on fire where she lived and killed everybody in the building. Here's the others that I just grabbed, just right before I walked out of here. New Jersey man guilty of killing ex-girlfriend on her wedding day. How about this one? A jury in Martinique found a man guilty of murder after he set his ex-girlfriend on fire in front of a town hall. How about this one? A teenager was sentenced to 53 years in prison Tuesday for killing a new schoolmate who showed interest in boys she had dated. This is a girl killing another girl. How perverted can we get? How about this one? Lancaster, Pennsylvania, June 2006. A man who killed his 14-year-old girlfriend's parents last fall, then fled the state with the girl, pleaded guilty to murder Wednesday, was sentenced to life in prison with no chance of parole. And folks, I could probably, if I wanted to, you know it so because you hear it all the time too. When you hear of a killing like that, what is the first thing you think of anymore? We didn't think of it 15 years ago. You know what's happening? The fruit is getting more and more rotten. The philosophy is getting more and more entrenched in our society. I tell you plainly, if we don't keep it out of our church, we'll have a murder in our church someday. This is not stuff you toy with. This is not stuff you play with. This is deadly poison. This is one of the most dangerous things in human society, and we treat it like it. We laugh at it. We joke about it. Well, they like so-and-so. Look, those two are standing over talking. This is not little stuff. Young ladies, young men, I want to ask you how many of you have had girlfriends or boyfriends here or out in the auditorium. I will ask you this. How do you feel, girls, if a boy breaks up with you? How do you feel, guys, if some girl breaks up with you? How would you feel if everybody had a boyfriend or a girlfriend but you and you were the only one left out? This whole philosophy and system is built upon a false philosophy that is not of God. We're planting seeds which are producing bad fruit. But Pastor Davis, having boyfriends and girlfriends is just a natural thing to do. You can't do anything about it. That's the same argument used by those who defend young people being immoral before marriage. They say it's just the natural thing to do. You can't do anything about it. You say, Pastor Davis, young people just want to have a good time. That's all. All right. Brother Thomas, you look like you have a good marriage. How many years y'all been married? 27 years. I'm going to put you on the spot. Would you stand for just a second, please? I want to ask you a question. Now, I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek. You got to understand this. All right, I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek. You understand that? All right, good. Brother, there's a fella here tonight who wants to date your wife. He was talking to me right before the service. He said, Pastor Davis, I think that Brother Thomas's wife's sort of cute. She seems to have a pleasant personality. I'd just like to date his wife. Now, I want you to understand that they just want to have a good time, brother, okay? They just want... He wants to stand around and talk to her for a while, okay? Maybe after the service tonight, he'd like to take her out and get a hamburger. He just wants to sit across the table from her. This would never work. Your wife would slap the daylights out of him. But we're pretending for just a minute, all right? They just want to share a milkshake, all right? Sip out of the same cup. What do you think? He said what he's thinking. He can't say out loud. I take it you mean it's not going to happen. Is that right? Not while you're alive. It's not going to happen. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. You can be seated. And I remember the first time I preached this, I had Ron Howell stand up. I asked him that question. He reached in his pocket, pulled out a big knife. You remember that? I believe it was you. Somewhere I did that, it happened. It was you or somebody, and they looked at me and they said, I'll kill him. See? Now, wait a minute. Let me ask you another question. Why should anybody just have a good time with somebody who is someone else's wife after that person is married or before they're married? That means if your daddy, if your daddy don't want somebody doing that with your mama, you shouldn't be doing that kind of stuff with anybody else either. You need to keep your heart for one other person. What is the leading force in the boyfriend-girlfriend relationship? The flesh or the spirit? It is the flesh, and the flesh is warring against the spirit. and the boyfriend-girlfriend game, once you get wrapped up in it, is it easily becomes a life-consuming thing. You think it, you write it, you live it, you eat it, you sleep it, you dream it, and in too many cases, you become deceitful for it. You're going to slip around and see somebody, and in many cases, Satan uses it to lead young people into immorality or sin of some other sort. And you may be thinking, but wouldn't this truth bind us up? No, the truth sets people free. Here's the freedom of marriage with a potentially deep commitment for one other person, also deeply committed to you in the same way. Here's the freedom of a marriage without the seeds of disintegration and bad fruit that has resulted having to be picked out and destroyed after the marriage. Does the boyfriend-girlfriend philosophy teach commitment? Let me tell you what we are teaching. You go with a girl, then you break up. You go with a different girl, you break up. And another, and another, and another, and another, and another. Finally, you marry this girl and you break up. We're not learning how to be committed. We are learning how to divorce. That's what we're learning. Pastor Davis, if we adopt the Bible philosophy, what do we say when somebody asks us if we like somebody? I'm glad you asked. How about this? Why should I give part of my heart to somebody I don't know will be my mate? I've decided to do my best to keep my whole heart until my parents and I find my mate together. How many girlfriends did God make for Adam? How many boyfriends did God make for Eve? By the way, parents, start teaching this to your children when they are little. Now you say, Pastor Davis, you don't understand. You just don't get it, Pastor. Pastor, you just don't get it. It's liking girls and girls liking guys. It's just the most wonderful thing. I mean, it's a lot of fun and it's neat and it's cute and I just love it. And you know what? I agree with you. I think it's wonderful stuff. Except for the strain in parental relationships, the blurred spirituality, the adultery, the habitual covetousness, the insensitivity, the bad examples you set for younger siblings, the macho pride, the selfishness, the rebellion, the tensions among youth, the independent spirit, the improper thoughts, the sensual focus, the bitterness, the self-centeredness, the jealousy, the suicide, the flirting, the learning to not be committed, the immorality, the pregnancy without marriage, the destruction of normal relationships, the divorce, the ruined reputations, the confusion, the insecurity, the abortions, the lack of caution, the wasted years, the distrust, the guilt, the comparative dissatisfaction, the hindrance to spiritual growth, the financial irresponsibility, the fears, and all the murders. I agree with you. It's wonderful stuff. Let's have all our young people get a big date after church tonight. What do you say? Somebody say, no, Pastor. If we want these young people to have a future, this philosophy must become a part of every life, every family, especially your lives, your families, your home. And we must never, never, never allow it to slip into our youth group for 1 minute. Slips into our youth group, our whole youth group will be destroyed. There will be no future for our young people. This is destructiveness, folks. All my life I've heard of preachers preaching against alcohol and drugs and immorality. And I want to tell you, in some ways, this stuff is as deadly as alcohol. It's as deadly as drugs. Our society just hasn't waked up to it yet. But it's time God's people woke up. Thank you, young people. You can go down. Give them all a big hand. What do you say? Missionaries and preachers are not always wise to try to change the customs and cultures. Some customs are so perverse they have to be dealt with. And the people were surprised and upset that William Carey was attacking something so much a part of their everyday life. After all, they said, the people who did it voluntarily. How many of you know what sati is? Many of you know what sati is. The custom was called sati. It was the burning of a widow on the funeral pyre of her husband. The Hindus said it was voluntary. But when widows were drugged and then held down by bamboo poles, and their screams drowned out by bands and cymbals and gongs and the cries of the crowd. It was hard for William Carey, the missionary, to believe that was really voluntary on her part. Carey witnessed a sati in 1799 and described what he saw in detail. He said, "I exhorted the widow not to throw away her life, to fear nothing. No evil would follow her refusal to be burned. But in a most calm manner, she mounted the pyre as if in the utmost tranquility of spirit. No sooner was the fire kindled than all the people set up a great cry of joy, invoking the goddess Shiva. It was impossible to have heard the woman had she groaned or even cried aloud. I could not bear to see any more and left them, exclaiming loudly as I left against the murder and filled with horror at what I had seen." From that ghastly day forth, Carey never let up in his campaign, not only to win India to Christ, but to eliminate sati from the culture of India. Cultures at any time, anywhere in the world, in history, may become perverse in any area. Sati is one of the most horrendous examples of that. But sati would have never been stopped if Christian people had not boldly taken a stand against it. I tell you, it is time that God's people take back the ground we have lost to the world and hold the ground that we have taken. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Paul said, "Beware lest any man spoil you, carry you away into mental, emotional, and spiritual captivity." Here's what the boyfriend-girlfriend game could do to my grandson. If he gets involved in it at any point, it will bind him. It will bind him with ropes, with chains. He won't realize it. He will think he's doing fine. He will think I'm enjoying life. It will bind him. It will drag him away into captivity as a slave being carried away into a foreign land. But the truth of God's Word can set him free. And the truth of God's Word can set you free if you will allow it to do so. Maybe somebody has forgotten. Just one more time. How many girlfriends did God make for Adam? How many boyfriends did God make for Eve? What should you do? Real complicated. Walk with God. Grow spiritually. Let the glow of God be on your face and your eyes. And when the proper time comes, God and you and your parents can find the perfect choice for your life and help you avoid the horrible bad fruit that many experience through following the world's and Satan's philosophies. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, that's the greatest need in your life at all. You can get all your philosophies right, but you need ultimately more than anything else the person of Jesus Christ living in your heart. Would you bow with me, please?